The text this evening is Galatians chapter 3, the verses 6 to 9, and the title of the sermon is Gospel, Antiquity, and Amnesia. Gospel, Antiquity, and Amnesia. Perhaps some explanation of this title might be in order here. The word antiquity just means ancient or an object that comes from the distant or the ancient past. The phrase Gospel, Antiquity is meant to convey the idea that the Gospel is something that comes from and is rooted in the ancient past. I think sometimes when we think of the word gospel, we tend to think of something that is of fairly recent origin or something that is quite contemporary. Now it's true that terms like gospel meeting, gospel rallies, gospel songs, these may be of fairly recent origin, perhaps in the past century or two, but the gospel itself is something that is very ancient. It is ancient not just to our present time, but it is ancient relative to the time of the apostles and the time of the first century church. Again, it's quite common for people to associate the gospel just with the New Testament and with the ministry of Christ and the early church. But as we shall see in our text this evening, that is not so. The gospel is much older than the New Testament and the time of Christ. The gospel stretches way back into the Old Testament and into the earliest days of redemptive history. So that explains the first part of the title, Gospel Antiquity. As for the word amnesia, well, I think most of us know that that word means memory loss or forgetfulness. And you see, the Galatian Christians, as well as the Judaizers who were troubling them, we're all suffering from a kind of historical amnesia with regard to the origin and the content of the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul had to remind them of what took place in history many years ago and how those things affect us today. Now, about a month ago, we looked at the first five verses of chapter 3 and we saw how the Apostle Paul puts the Galatian Christians through an intensive interrogation session by asking them no less than five questions in five verses. And the purpose for this intensive questioning is really to awaken them from their spiritual folly and to bring them back to the truth of the gospel. Paul appealed to their own experience of having received the gospel and of their Christian life to show them that justification could never be by works of the law, but only by faith. The Galatians had forgotten how the crucified Christ had been portrayed clearly before their eyes through the preaching of the gospel, and how they first received the Spirit of God by faith and not by works. They had foolishly bought into the idea that having begun in the Spirit, they could go on to be perfected by the flesh. And Paul says they were in danger of suffering many things in vain or for nothing. And finally, tells them in verse 5 that they are blinded to the fact that the ongoing work of the Spirit in their midst is the result of faith and not of works. But now Paul moves from appealing to their own personal experience to appealing to the Old Testament, particularly to Abraham in the book of Genesis. But why Abraham, you may ask? Why not Moses or David or some other major Old Testament character? Why Abraham? Well, one good reason is this, that Abraham was a very important person to the Judaizers and to the Jews in that time. They were all very, very proud of the fact that Abraham was their father, that they were his children. And we see something of that in John chapter 8, when the Jews were disputing and debating with the Lord Jesus. They proudly, confidently said to the Lord, "We be Abraham's seed. Abraham is our father." But the Lord Jesus had to plainly tell them that they were not the children of Abraham, but were in fact the children of the devil. Indeed, Abraham is a very, very important figure in biblical history, not just to the Jews, but to Christians as well. And he features very prominently in our text this evening. I'm not sure if you noticed, but Abraham's name appears in each of the four verses that make up our text. And so I'd like to consider this passage in four parts, and you can find the notes in the bulletin. First, we have the story of Abraham, verse 6. And second, the children of Abraham, verse 7. Third, the gospel of Abraham, verse 8. And finally, the blessing of Abraham, verse 9. So the story of Abraham, children of Abraham, gospel of Abraham, the blessing of Abraham. First then, the story of Abraham. Verse 6 says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, if you're familiar with the book of Genesis and the biblical account of Abraham, you immediately recognize that this verse is a quotation from Genesis 15:6, which says, "And he that is Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness." Genesis 15:6 is the first time in the Bible that the word "believe" is explicitly used, and it is also the first time that the doctrine of justification is explicitly mentioned. Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted or credited it to him for righteousness. Now, Paul's quotation of Genesis 15 is very, very significant, especially in light of the controversy that developed in Galatia at the time. The Judaizers had placed great emphasis on circumcision, and they would no doubt have appealed to Genesis chapter 17, where God's covenant with Abraham is signified and sealed with the rite of circumcision. Let me just read you a couple of verses out of Genesis 17, which is a very important chapter as well. We read, "The Lord says to Abraham, 'This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money, or any stranger of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant.'" And then the Lord says this, "And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, for he hath broken my covenant." And so it's not difficult to imagine the Judaizers reading this passage and saying to the Galatian Christians, "Look, you can't get any clearer than that. Every man, whether Jew or Gentile, free or born, everyone needs to be circumcised in order to belong to the covenant. The one who is not circumcised is cut off from the covenant community because he had broken God's covenant." And this means that God does not accept anyone who is not circumcised. Circumcision is vital to a righteous standing before God. Now, the problem with many, or with all these Judaizers, is that they had forgotten what Moses had written about Abraham. They had forgotten that Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. That Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. He was no different from any of the Gentiles when he was justified before the Lord. Genesis 17 must be understood in light of Genesis 15. And in fact, even earlier than that, because prior to that, God, when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan in Genesis 11, Abraham, you must remember, was a pagan idol worshipper. Joshua 24 tells us that he worshipped idols on the other side of the flood, together with his father Terah and with Nahor. It's only by God's sovereign grace that Abraham had been chosen and called out from among the rest of idol worshippers and brought into the land of Canaan. And furthermore, when God called Abraham, Abraham was already an old man and his wife was barren, and humanly speaking, it was impossible for them to have any children of their own. So Abraham was both undeserving as well as unsuitable to be the father of many nations. And then comes Genesis 15, where the word of the Lord comes to Abraham at a time when he was facing much uncertainty and discouragement. And Abraham took the opportunity to express his concerns to the Lord about his childless state and his heirless state. And the Lord assured him that assured Abraham that his steward, Eliezer of Damascus, would not be his heir, but one who would come from his own body would inherit. And then to assure Abraham further, he brought him out into the open. Look now toward the heavens and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them, so shall thy seed be. God promised Abraham that his seed would be as numerous and as noble as the stars of the heaven. And in future, should Abraham have any doubts about God's promise, all he needed to do was go outside into the night sky and see the awe-inspiring sight of the heavens and be reminded that God's promise would surely come to pass. Now it is at this point in Genesis 15 that Moses records the words, and he believed the Lord in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Or as Paul quotes it in our text, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now we'll talk more about Abraham's faith a little later, but now let's focus on the word counted, or accounted, which is a key word in this verse. This word is an accounting term, and it can be translated reckoned or credited. And perhaps here a banking analogy might be helpful. Say you go to one of the banks in Singapore and you open a bank account in your name. You bring all the relevant papers and documents, and when all the paperwork is done, the account is open. The problem is that you have no money of your own to put into your account. But then someone comes along, your friend or perhaps your father, and he transfers $1,000 from his account into yours. We can say that an amount of $1,000 has been credited to your account. Well, believing in God is something like opening a bank account. When we believe, then God immediately transfers righteousness into our account. By ourselves, we have no righteousness of our own to put into our account, but because of this wonderful transfer that takes place, now we can be reckoned and declared righteous. Again, it's very important for us to understand that our faith is not the righteousness that God credits into our account. Some people have misread Genesis 15:6 and Galatians 3:6. They think that faith has become a substitute for righteousness. They interpret the word "it" here to mean faith. So Abraham believed in God, and God credited his faith to him for righteousness. But that is not so. God does not say to Abraham, "Abraham, I know, I understand you have no righteousness of your own, but don't worry, I'm willing to accept your faith as a substitute for righteousness." No, no, God does not do that. He's not a juggler of truth. He does not pretend a thing to be something else when it is not. No, if God counts Abraham to be righteous, then it must be on the basis of true righteousness, whether his own or someone else's. And since we know that Abraham had no righteousness of his own, then it has to be someone else's righteousness that is credited to his account. And the New Testament clearly teaches that it is the righteousness of Christ that is credited to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Faith is not a substitute for righteousness. Faith is but the means or the instrument by which we receive that righteousness. But coming back to the point that the Apostle Paul was making in Galatians 3:6, the Judaizers were appealing to Genesis 17 to show that the Gentiles must be circumcised before God will accept them. But Paul goes two chapters earlier, to chapter 15, to show them that Abraham, while he was yet an uncircumcised man, was justified or declared righteous by God through faith. Abraham's circumcision contributed absolutely nothing to his justification. That he was justified 13 years earlier before he was circumcised. So the very story, the historical account of Abraham, proves that the Judaizers were wrong. But let's move on now to the second section of our text, where we come to the children of Abraham. Verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. When I was a little boy in Sunday school many years ago, I vaguely remember learning a song about Father Abraham having many sons. The song goes like this: Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, and so on. It goes on. Now that song is drawn from Galatians chapter 3. And the word translated children in verse 7 of our text is really the Greek word huioi, which is better translated sons. The Apostle Paul is telling us very plainly that everyone who believes in God is the son of Abraham. Everyone without exception. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile by physical descent. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Anyone who exercises true faith in God is a true son of Abraham. And only those who believe are Abraham's true sons. The Judaizers insisted that the Galatian Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to become the sons of Abraham, in order to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. Faith, they said, is not enough. Faith plus circumcision plus other elements of the law, that was their formula for salvation. But that is really a false gospel, because neither physical descent, nor circumcision, nor anything else is necessary for salvation, only faith in Christ. But before we move on to talk about what it means to become a son of Abraham, I'd like to point out one little element of truth in what the Judaizers were saying. They got something right, and it is this: that God has only one people and one covenant community and one church throughout the ages. The Judaizers were right in the sense that a person had to become a Jew in order to be saved. They were right in that. Their problem was that they failed to truly understand how a person becomes a true Jew or a true child of Abraham. For them, it's all about circumcision. It's all about observance of the law. The Apostle Paul says, no, it is by faith. Elsewhere, he says it very, very clearly, Romans 2, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is of men, is not of men, but of God. And again in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says to the Gentile Christians at Philippi, these are Gentiles, Paul says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So the Judaizers were right that only the sons of Abraham are saved. However, they were wrong about who the true sons of Abraham were. Not the physical, but the spiritual descendants. Not the children after the flesh, but the children after the spirit. Now, this does not mean that the physical descendants of Abraham have absolutely no part to play in God's plan of redemption today. They do. They most certainly do. Romans 11 makes it clear that there is a remnant of natural descendants of Abraham that are saved and they will continue to be saved. And I believe Romans 11 also speaks of a time to come when large numbers of ethnic Israelites will be saved. But that does not change the fact that with respect to justification and salvation and the covenant, there is but one people of God, the true children or the spiritual descendants of Abraham. But let's consider for a moment what it means to be a son of Abraham. Or to put it another way, in what way is the believer the son of Abraham? Well, firstly, the Christian is a son of Abraham in that he comes to God in the same way that Abraham came to God, by faith. As I mentioned earlier, Abraham was an undeserving sinner, a pagan idol worshipper before God called him. There's nothing good about him. There was nothing that he could bring to God that was worthy. He could do nothing to contribute to his salvation. He could not even contribute his son to be the heir because he had no son. He was spiritually bankrupt and hopeless. He could not come to God by his own deeds and his obedience. All he could do was to simply cling on to the word of God by faith, even when that word seemed so impossible and incredible. Abraham believed. And so the true spiritual descendants of Abraham come to God by faith. They recognize their utter hopelessness and helplessness, and they trust wholly in God and in his word. But secondly, Christians are sons of Abraham in that God accepts them in exactly the same way and on the same basis that he accepted Abraham many years ago. Just as he justified Abraham and counted him as righteous by faith, so he justifies us and he counts us as righteous by faith. And just as God receives Abraham into his household or family by faith, so he receives us into that same family, that same household, by faith. But thirdly, not only are Christians the sons of Abraham by way of imitation, I believe they are also the sons of Abraham by an organic or a covenantal union. When we believe and are justified, we enter into an organic link with Abraham. We are members of the same covenant as Abraham was. There is a sense in which God has appointed Abraham to be the father and the leader of his covenant people. If Abraham is your father, then God is your heavenly father, and you are a member of God's family. Remember how in Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the Lord Jesus speaks of angels carrying the soul of Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is a metaphor or a figure and a very fitting metaphor for heaven. Why? Because of the important place that Abraham had in the covenant. And furthermore, in that same parable, it is Abraham, not Lazarus, not anyone else, but it is Abraham who speaks to the rich man. The rich man calls him Father Abraham. That's what he wanted to be. That's what he claimed Abraham to be, although he's not a true child of Abraham, but he recognized Abraham as father, and Abraham spoke to him. Why did Abraham speak to him? Well, Abraham is appointed by God to be the father and leader of his covenant people. Elsewhere, the Lord Jesus speaks of being part of his kingdom of glory in terms of sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in his everlasting kingdom. And then in the Gospels, we read of that woman in the synagogue who had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years. The Lord describes her as a daughter of Abraham. And then there is Zacchaeus, the converted publican. He was a son of Abraham. The point is this, that if we are not the true sons and daughters of Abraham, both by way of imitation and by way of this organic or covenantal link, then we are not the true sons and daughters of God. The unbelieving Jews and the Judaizers claim to be the sons of Abraham on account of their physical descent and their circumcision. But they're all wrong. Instead, Paul says that all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, only those who believe are the true sons of Abraham. Abraham indeed had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you, if we have the same faith as Abraham. Which brings us then to the third part of this sermon, namely the gospel of Abraham. Gospel of Abraham. Verse 8 says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." By the phrase, the gospel of Abraham, what I mean is simply the gospel that was preached to Abraham, the gospel or the content of the gospel that Abraham heard and believed. But before we consider the content of the gospel that Abraham received, I'd like us to notice something very important with regard to the doctrine of Scripture, and it's easy to miss this out if you're not careful. What we have here is a wonderful doctrine that of the scripture that Paul is giving us. He says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. The scripture preached. See, Paul is personifying the scripture. He's speaking of it as if it was a living person who is able to preach. And he then goes on to quote God's word to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. In other words, the apostle is equating, or he's identifying, God's spoken word to Abraham with what Moses recorded hundreds of years later. The scripture is no less than God speaking to his people down through the ages. It is his word. There is no difference in terms of authority between what God spoke to Abraham and what later Moses would pen as inspired scripture. One writer puts it this way: the Bible is the word of God written. That is why scripture is alive. It has power to announce, because God speaks in it with a living and powerful voice. The words on the pages of the Bible come straight from the mouth of God. Such is the high view of scripture that the Apostle Paul had. But moving on, let's consider the phrase, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. What this means is simply that the Old Testament scriptures infallibly predicted that someday in Abraham's future, God would justify the heathen through faith. That is, he would justify the heathen in exactly the same way that he justified Abraham. In the Old Testament period, there were some heathen or Gentiles like Rahab and Ruth who were justified by faith. But by and large, those who were justified by faith were Hebrew or Jewish people. It's only when Christ came into this world and commissioned his church to go out into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature that this plan of God to justify the heathen through faith really begins to be put into action. And thank God that we who are heathen, Gentiles, can be justified by faith because of this great commission and because of the faithfulness of the church down the ages in carrying out this great commission. But what is important to remember is that this plan to justify the heathen by faith is not something that is new. It's something that is old as Abraham, who lived almost 4,000 years ago. Now we move on to consider the phrase, the scriptures preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The scripture preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Again, this clearly teaches us that the gospel is not a novel or recent invention, but something in existence at least as far back as the time of Abraham. The question, of course, is this: was the gospel that was preached to Abraham the same gospel that we have today? Is it the same or is it a different gospel? Now, just based on verse 8 alone, we know that the gospel in Abraham's day is at least the truth that a person is justified by faith and not by works. Furthermore, this gospel also includes the truth that in Abraham shall all the families or nations of the earth be blessed. Paul quotes Genesis 12:3, which was spoken to Abraham before he left Haran. And God was telling Abraham that he would be a mediator or an instrument of his blessing to all the heathen people. Then later on in Genesis 22, verse 18, after Abraham had passed the test of sacrificing Isaac, the Lord says to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So it's ultimately through the seed of Abraham that this blessing would come to all the earth. Abraham no doubt understood God's promise in light of the earlier promise concerning the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. He, like all the saints in the Old Testament, looked forward by faith to the coming of that mighty seed who would bring deliverance from the evil one and bring blessing to all the nations. Later on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul explicitly states that this seed of Abraham is none other than Christ. Now, please understand that Paul is not saying anything new at this point. He's not saying something which Abraham did not know. Abraham most certainly knew about Christ. Of course, he didn't know the name Christ, since Christ is Greek, and Abraham lived at least 1,000 years before the Greek language was in use. Nevertheless, Abraham knew important truths about the person and work of this Savior. In fact, Christ himself said to the Jews in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." By faith, Abraham saw Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of all his hopes and joys. I think the inescapable conclusion is that the gospel which was preached to Abraham is, in essence, the same gospel that we have today. It is the gospel of justification and salvation by grace through faith in the person and work of the Messiah. This gospel has been operative in the Old Testament since the days of Abraham. In fact, we may trace it back further, all the way to Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, with the gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 and the gospel picture of animal skin to cover their nakedness and their shame. There has been and always will be only one gospel. And remember that there is no gospel apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. And so let's briefly recap again Paul's argument up to this point. Verse 6, he quotes Genesis 15:6 to show that Abraham was justified by faith even before he was circumcised. Circumcision had nothing to do or contributed nothing to his justification. Then in verse 7, he showed that all who believe, including Gentiles, like the Galatian Christians and us, all who believe, and only those who believe, are the true sons of Abraham. Then in verse 8, he showed that justification by faith alone, or the gospel of Christ, has always been God's plan for all people everywhere. At no time was justification ever by the works of the law. But this brings us then to the final part of our text in verse 9, where we have the blessing of Abraham. "So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham," or Abraham, the man of faith. This verse is really a concluding statement based on the preceding verses, and it speaks of a common blessing. All who believe are members of Abraham's household, and they all share in the same blessing of Abraham. That is, that the blessing which God has promised to Abraham comes to all who are in his household. No believer, whether Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, is excluded from this common blessing. But what is this blessing which Abraham received and which all believers in all ages likewise received? Now, obviously, it cannot refer to a physical or a temporal blessing, or blessing of that temporal and physical nature, like a child in old age or the physical land of Canaan. Why? Because not all believers enjoy it. But rather, it is a blessing of a spiritual and eternal nature, the most obvious being the forgiveness of sins and a righteous standing in the sight of God. And then verse 14 of chapter 3 mentions the gift of the Holy Spirit as yet another blessing that Abraham received. And finally, the author of Hebrews speaks of Abraham looking forward to a heavenly country and a city that God himself has prepared for him. Justification, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and an eternal dwelling place in heaven. These are some of the things that Abraham was blessed with. And Paul reminds us that all who truly believe will be blessed with them as well. And so this evening we've considered the story of Abraham, the children of Abraham, the gospel of Abraham, the blessing of Abraham. But what shall we say to these things? Three things. First, let's be very clear in our minds that the gospel which we believe and which we hold so dear to is not something that is new. It's not something that originated even 2,000 years ago when Christ came. The gospel is the old story that stretches all the way back to Abraham and before him. The gospel which Abraham heard and believed is essentially the same one that the saints throughout history have believed and which we today continue to believe and confess. And such a thought ought to fill our hearts with great joy and a great sense of unity and oneness with believers everywhere and in all ages. We are all related. We are all united in the same glorious gospel of Christ. We are all members of the same household of faith with Abraham as our father. One faith, one gospel, one salvation, one people, one nation, one church, one olive tree, one covenant, most importantly, one Savior, Jesus Christ. But second, I'd like to say that those who do not believe in the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, those who do not believe that, do not believe the same thing that Abraham believed, and they will not receive the same blessing that Abraham received. So, for example, the scribes and the Pharisees and the rest of the unbelieving Jews in the time of Christ, they really do not share in the same faith as Abraham. Likewise, the Jews today who reject Jesus as Messiah do not share the same faith as Abraham. The same is true of Muslims who consider Abraham, or Ibrahim as they call him, to be a prophet and an apostle of Allah and father of many peoples. In fact, the Quran even states that Abraham was a model Muslim, devoutly obedient to Allah and true in faith. Interestingly, the Roman Catholic Church, in their official Vatican II document, states that Muslims share their same faith as Abraham. This is what Vatican II says. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, first among whom are the Muslims. They profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one merciful God who will judge humanity in the last day. So the Catholics in Vatican II are saying that they and the Muslims worship the same God. They worship the God whom Abraham believed in. But such statements really all go contrary to the word of God that we find in our text. Paul clearly states that Abraham believed the same gospel that Christians and all true believers believe in. The faith of Abraham is most certainly not the same as the faith of the Muslims, or if I may add, the faith of the Catholics who deny justification by faith alone. And likewise, the God of Abraham is totally different from the God of the Muslims. Is there anyone here this evening who is an unbeliever or who believes differently from the gospel that Abraham believed in? May I urge you to consider carefully that there is no hope, no life, no blessing, no heaven for you outside of Christ. Would you not turn to the Lord Jesus, seek him? Seek him for the forgiveness of your sins. Seek him for true righteousness that will make you acceptable in the sight of God. But third and finally, I'd like to encourage all of us who truly believe the gospel to consider what greater light, greater knowledge, and greater privileges we enjoy compared to even Father Abraham in his day. If Abraham rejoiced and was glad to see the future day of Christ by faith, how much more should we rejoice and be glad now that Christ has come and we see him far more clearly? If Abraham lived as a stranger and a pilgrim in this world, eagerly looking forward to that heavenly country and city that God has promised him, how much more should we live as true pilgrims in light of eternity and of the world to come. Brethren, let us seek by God's grace to live a life of true and sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in so doing, demonstrate by our lives that we are the true children of Abraham, the man of faith, the father of the faithful. Know ye, children, know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same are the children of Abraham. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Amen.